Well, are you in a family where there is someone who likes to take photos non-stop of every family occasion? Yes? You can probably point at them now if you wanted to. Or someone where every moment in history has to be uploaded to social media. Or someone where it's so important for them to get that perfect family portrait. Well, does anyone here remember, and some of you will be too young for this, but anyone remember times before we took photos instantly on our phones? Even times before we were able to take many photos on our digital cameras, where you either had a very limited amount of shots on your roll of camera film, or some people even went to the lengths of getting a professional to take things like family photos. As I said, some people here are too young for that. Where you had to, and it meant you had to plan, didn't you? You had to work harder to get that photo, to get that perfect family photo where everyone was smiling, where everyone was looking in the right direction, where one kid wasn't losing it, all those types of things. You couldn't just take 100 shots and pick the best one. Some families, I would suggest, however, go too far when it comes to getting family photos. And I apologize and sympathize if your family is one of these. So it might be the family photos where everyone is made to wear the same outfit. You know, it might be everyone in denim. That was very trendy, although the husband doesn't look quite so sure. Or it might be having identical clothing that you really have to wear because mum made them herself for the family and there was no getting out of it. Or maybe it wasn't clothes, maybe it was everyone needing to have the same hairstyle. Who had a hairstyle like that? Come on, be honest. Darren, thank you for being honest. Oh, that's on the recording now. That's Darren Warboys. Or it might have just been a very strange, some of these, I looked up some of the strange artistic family photos, which I think have some hidden meaning to it, but who knows? Well, the question for today as we continue in Ephesians is, if a true picture was taken of us, of me, of you, of our church, what would it look like? If there was a true picture of our identity, of your identity, what does it look like? Because so far in Ephesians, we've had this awesome picture painted, haven't we, of our identity as God's chosen, forgiven, adopted children, of being his people who've been made alive in him, saved by grace through Jesus. We've seen that we've been made into this new humanity that's reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. We read in chapter 3, I'll repeat it again, that the manifold wisdom of God will be made known through his church. It's an amazing promise there. That we are, as we saw in Ephesians 4, we are the body of Christ. So we're unified under Christ. We're ministering with Christ's power. And together building mature disciples as a maturing body of Christ. There's a huge picture so far. But now, as we continue through the rest of Ephesians, Paul begins to give us now some very down-to-earth, some very practical day-to-day portraits of this new identity, this new self, and what it should look like. So, here in the rest of Ephesians 4 and into Ephesians 5, he gives us, I guess you could say, these different brushstrokes of what the family portrait should look like. So they're brushstrokes of how we are to act, how we are to behave in our lives, in our relationships. And so particularly over the next 2 weeks, we have to read these verses in a way where we allow them to challenge us. We have to allow them to mold us to be more and more living this new identity that God has given us. Paul calls it here our new self. Take a look at Ephesians 4, because first he wants to talk about our old self. Verse 17 to 19, he says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed." So first, Paul paints a picture again of the old self, life before Christ. And the danger for us is that we can sometimes think, we can sometimes convince ourselves that that old self, the way of the world, the way without God is better. It's more fulfilling. But here Paul's description really uncovers the reality of the old self, doesn't it? Of the way of this world, the way without God. He says that thinking is futile. So he's saying that thinking is useless. The old self actually lives in darkness. It doesn't understand because it's separated from light, it's separated from God. The old self actually has a hardened heart. And because of that, it has a life that still seeks meaning, it seeks indulgence, it seeks sensuality, but it seeks it in greed and impurity. But in doing so, it doesn't get anywhere. In fact, he says there, it actually becomes a life that's lost all sensitivity. And we see it in the world around us, don't we? Maybe in our own lives at times. A world that seeks all sorts of sensuality. So a world that's eager to be, to feel, and a world that's eager to be fulfilled, but they chase sensuality, they chase lust, they chase impurity, they chase greed. All those things that the world claims will fill your heart. Those things that the world claims will make you feel real life. But where do they all lead? Paul says to a loss of sensitivity. To numbness, he says, to hardness. They don't really fulfill. In the end, they are futile ways to live because they all miss where true sensitivity, where true feeling, where true life is found with God in Christ. So that's the old self, futile, dark, numb, callous, and separated from God. But when we look at that, it has to be asked, do you actually agree? Does your life show that you agree with Paul's description there of the world without God? Do you see the truth of life without him? Do you agree that it is dark? Do you agree that it is foul, that it is lifeless, even though on the surface it may look fun? It's empty. We are continually tempted to blink away, to return to our old self before Jesus. But if we belong to God, if we're saved through Jesus, we become this new humanity. That's what he's been saying most of Ephesians. And here Paul is saying if we've accepted that, if we've accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, if we're truly God's adopted children, then we will look different. Our family portrait is full of different aspects, different than the old, futile life without God. We see it in the next verses here, verses 4. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught him through the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life, off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness, holiness. So here Ephesians says that a life in Christ is a life that is continually putting off our self and putting on our new self. The Christian life should look very different from our old lives without God, but see there that there's also an understanding here that this change from old life to new life, from old self to new self, is actually an ongoing process in our lives. We are continually, it's saying here, we're continually putting off our old self and putting on our new self. A new self where we've been saved by Jesus to be his people who, it says there, are like God, so created in his image. We see it there in verses 23 and 24. To be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It's a picture of ongoing sanctification, okay? Where our hearts have been changed. Our status in God's eyes, we're justified, we're saved, and we now have God's Spirit dwelling in us. And that changes our minds, it's saying. Changes our attitudes. It changes our thinking. It changes our behavior, where we live more and more in this life in righteousness and holiness. see there that new self, it's not something you earn for yourself. It's something that you're continually going to God for. It's a gift from Him to be given and given and given again. I want to emphasize this because I want you to see in a minute, we get to the juicy stuff, right? We get to the practical. Paul gives some very practical advice on what it looks like to have this new self in Christ. But the danger is we go on to read these verses and the verses we look at next week as well, and we treat them like a rule book. We treat them like a moral code. And when we do that, we can easily become legalistic, and we can easily, more than that, we can forget the motivation. We forget what is behind these instructions. They're not just to make us well-behaved citizens in our society. They're not just to make us toe the line and be nice to one another. They're not to make us morally superior. No, these instructions are about us learning and knowing God. Within these behaviors, it's saying we are becoming more and more the creation God intended us to be in His likeness, a creation that is in real relationship with Him. So before we get into these instructions, we have to ask ourselves the right question. Not do I want to be a good person? Not do I want to be an upstanding citizen? Now the real question here is, do I actually trust that God as my Creator and Savior knows the best way for me to live my life? That He is showing me a way of life that brings me more and more into tune with His incredible righteousness and holiness. So here it's an offering from God of life. He's offering me and you, He's guiding me and you to live in Jesus, and that is where we will find a truly fulfilling life. So here are some of the brushstrokes for life in God's righteousness and holiness. And as I said, there's more to come next week. But here what we see very clearly is God wants to mold our words, our actions, our thoughts, and even our emotions. So let's begin with our words. Verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. For we are all members of one body. Our Christians, we are actually people of word, aren't we? We have God's truth revealed to us. How? In word. We are called to proclaim the truth of Jesus. How? In word. And what Paul makes clear here is that our new self, it has to be full of words, but full of words of honesty. And he tells us why. Why do we speak honestly? Verse 25, he gives us the rationale, for we are all members of one body. I mean, it's really plain to see, isn't it? That in our world, dishonesty, what does it lead to? It leads to disunity, doesn't it? Whether it's in a marriage, whether it's in friendships, whether it's work, dishonesty rips relationships apart. And we saw it last week, our relationship with one another as the body of Christ, our unity with one another is so important because we are the body of Christ. And a body can't work if it lies to itself. And the consequences of lying, the consequences of deceit within the body of Christ are so dire, aren't they? We've all experienced that, I'm sure. If we are people who lie, who are false in our words and behavior to one another, how will we ever be effective in sharing God's truth if we're not being truthful elsewhere? So this is speaking of being people of godly integrity. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. So we have to ask ourselves, how might we be sliding back towards our old self of worldly dishonesty? Is it the gossip and slander that we sometimes participate in? And I say all these things knowing that I'm guilty of them too. Because gossip and slander, that is so often where truth is ruined, isn't it? Where we begin to, what do? We begin to exaggerate. or embellish the truth. We begin to try and sell a bloated version of ourselves and a degraded version of someone else to make ourselves come out as the best, as the right. Where we're good at tucking truthfulness aside or skewing it to justify our own actions, to not take responsibility for our own sin in certain situations. So where do we lie in ways that you try to self-justify? We're good at self-justifying our dishonesty. Those times, I think particularly, where we go, I'm going to be dishonest because, well, no one else is seeing what I'm doing. No one else will know, so what does it matter? So do you lie for financial gain? Do you lie in your taxes? Do you lie in your income reporting? So youth, do you lie to your parents to get what you want? Do you twist the truth? Spouses, where might you be lying to each other? We see later on that this deceitfulness, this dishonesty, it breeds more and more trouble. It breeds more and more sin. We see in verse 28 that it breeds things like laziness and theft. They're all actions of dishonesty. Verse 28, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. So again, the focus is on us moving from people who are deceitful, who might even do deceitful things like stealing, to being people of integrity and people who are actually productive, it's saying there. Productive, though, not for our own gain and for our own interests, but for the benefit of others. Truth that leads to selfless action and thinking of others. So what is very clear here is that God wants us to use even our words for the benefit of others. It's interesting, so often we can talk about using our time, using our effort, using our resources, using our money for the benefit of others. And they are all fantastic things. They're all godly things. We see it there in verse 28, sharing with those in a physical way. But do we actually recognize the power of words, the power that words have to either damage people or build them up? Indeed, even guide them towards salvation. This is what we see in verse 29. It's a pretty well-known verse. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So here, we need to simply deeply consider what we say. And we're going to talk about it more next week because Paul brings it up again. But here we must consider simply whether we speak, when I speak, when you speak, do I do it for selfish reasons or do I do it for other people's benefit? When we speak, are we considering others' needs or just our own? I'll give you one example. It's interesting, our teenage boys at youth were talking about it just this Friday. When you get in an argument, do you stop? So when words are flying around and you're in an argument, do you stop and consider the other person's needs? Do you stop and consider in that moment of what you can actually say to build them up, to resolve conflict? Or are your words, and I said it before, I'm guilty of this myself, are your words more focused on proving yourself right, on winning the argument? Because even in those times where someone might need to hear the hard truths of how they've sinned, of how they might have hurt you, it needs to be said in love here. It needs to be said to build them up. It needs to be said to seek peace. It needs to be said with not the intention of getting it over them, but with the intention of helping them grow, of humble, gracious speech that seeks peace. And even with an openness of also seeing your possible error or sin in the situation as well. And that brings in the next area that Paul says here is another brushstroke of our behavior that we need to deeply consider. Anger. It's a big one. Anger. Verse 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. I've been a bit naughty with this verse in the past. I've used it. I'll be honest, I've used it when I've had an argument with Nick and she just wants to be left alone. I'm like, no, do not let the sun... But that's not how it's meant to be used. But in reality, when we read this verse, Paul is saying this is a picture of being a peacemaker, isn't it? Not just getting it over someone. It's a picture of someone seeking forgiveness. It's realistic though, isn't it? Anger happens. Anger happens. It's a human emotion. But what's saying here is we're all guilty, aren't we, of taking our anger to a place of sinfulness, where anger leads to a bad temper, where anger leads to rage, where anger leads to bitterness, where anger leads to holding grudges, where anger leads to words that seek to destroy rather than building up, where anger can even lead to physical violence. So what we see here is that in your new life in Christ, anger is still going to be emotion that you have, but God says the wise way to treat your anger is quickly. It's incredibly practical, isn't it? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't dwell on your anger, he's saying. Don't let it fester. We all know that's when things go wrong, don't we? That is where, as it says there, the devil takes a foothold. I mean, how often do you get angry at something, and it might be something small, and what happens? It grows and grows and grows until it becomes all-consuming and it leads to sinfulness. The word our family uses, we didn't make it up, but the word is snowballing. You heard of that term? You know that picture of a small snowball rolling down a hill, but as it does, it collects more and more snow to become a huge problem for anyone standing in its way. That's what the devil does with our anger. When you let it fester, he makes it grow. When you don't forgive, he makes it grow. When you don't deal with anger swiftly, when you don't deal with the problem, when you don't ask God to help you move on from your anger, the devil uses it to rip you apart and to rip others apart as well. So where is your anger taking you? What relationships do you struggle with your anger? And let me say, it can be an overt anger, but it's just as bad to have an inward, hidden anger that's burning inside. And we have to apply it here to the body of Christ. Where does anger lead to sinfulness and disunity within the church? It's important to come back to that because when we're speaking here, when Paul's speaking here of practical ways in which we take off our old self and put on our new self that Christ has given us, it's always within the context of the body of Christ. So this practical advice, it's not just about improving your marriage, although it should. It's not all just about improving your friendships, although it should. It's not just about being a better member of society, although it should. No, it's about realizing who we are in Christ Jesus as members of his body. Now take a look at verse 30. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do you understand what that's saying about us? Do you understand what that's saying Christ has made us and given us? Do you desire to live with him in his ways? So see there, it's not just living morally. It's not just following a set of rules. No, what he's saying, it's a life that where his spirit dwells in you, his spirit is meant to control you instead of a life where you continue to ignore and grieve his spirit. And we read it all the way back at the beginning in Ephesians 1 that we have been sealed with his Holy Spirit. And it's repeated here again. This incentive, this underlying motivation for right living is God himself. It's saying there. It's the only appropriate response to live this way, to put on our new self when we truly know who God is and what God has done for it. We see it in the rest of the verses this morning. Verse 31 and into the beginning of chapter 5. He sums it up. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See here, our behavior is a response to the identity that Christ has already won for us. And that response, he's saying here, is actually about imitation. Imitating God. Think about that. Think about what God does. Think about how God uses his truth. How God uses his word. How God uses his actions. How God uses his emotions. What does he use them for? For the benefit of others. To save us. To forgive us. To love us. To the point of sacrifice. Even to the point of forsaking his one and only son so that his righteous anger doesn't consume us. We have a God who wonderfully says, doesn't say, go away. He says, come to me, all who are weary, and I'll give you rest. So at the root of all this, what we're instructed here, the root of our motivation to live today should be because we actually see who God is. We see what God has actually done for the benefit of others, for our eternity. And our first response is simply to treat others how we've been treated by God. Not a moral code, not a response of thankfulness. Really shows us how to live. Saying here, imitate. Walk in his way. I'll finish by going back to verse 20, the NIV, which we've read today. It says, verse 20 says, that, however, is not the way of life you learned about Christ and were taught in him according to the truth that is in Jesus. The way that sentence is kind of structured and translated in the NIV kind of misses an important emphasis that you see in the Greek. So a better translation, I won't get into too much, but this is the ESV. It says this. But that is not the way you learned Christ. It doesn't say learned about Christ. It says that is not the way you learned Christ. So friends, what it's saying is it's not new truth for many of us here today, I'm sure. But it is truth here that is worth repeating every day. It's this. If you want to discover life, so if you want to discover your identity, more and more, if you want to be more and more of who you should be, if you want deep fulfillment in life, the answer is ultimately not to just look inward at yourself. The answer is not to just learn more about yourself. You know, personality tests and all that kind of stuff will only go so far. Saying here, no, if you want to discover and grow in your identity, and purpose, and fulfillment, and joy, learn Christ. Learn Christ. I mean, that's what the word disciple means. It means you're a learner of Christ. And yes, that means learning about Christ, but I hope you can see here that learning Christ is also about living Christ, imitating him, saying to him, even in the deepest corners of your life, in your words, your actions, your thoughts, your emotions, saying, Jesus, teach me your ways. As we are going to sing now, where you need to be people who are saying and living, yet not I, but Christ in me.